The Old Testament text is Isaiah 61, 1 to 6, a terribly significant text and a great epiphany text. This is, of course, for already the third Sunday after Epiphany, working a week in advance as we do. You know, liturgically, it's kind of sad that the baptism of our Lord generally gets lost in the soup. With Epiphany falling on a weekday, most congregations, if they care about liturgical celebrations at all, will try to do Epiphany on the next Sunday, which is certainly appropriate. I'm not arguing against that. But then, of course, you lose the normal celebration of that first Sunday after the Epiphany, which is the baptism of our Lord. Because by the next week, you're on the second Sunday, and you're off to Cana or wherever else we go. I guess if I had my druthers, I'd simply arbitrarily translate or transfer the baptism of our Lord to the second Sunday after the Epiphany, being a topic one hates to lose. And if you're going to skip something, skip the second Sunday after the Epiphany or something like that. But in any case, here we are already to the third. Isaiah 61. Can you hear me all right? At least those that are truly interested. All right, these aren't the best circumstances, and we'll do the best with what we can. You know this text, I think, more from the New Testament than the Old. And when we do the Gospel, of course, this is the passage that, by divine coincidence, is the appointed to be read Old Testament lesson. Of course, they didn't have New Testament lessons then. The appointed to be read lesson for the Sabbath day on which Jesus just happened by the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And I've always thought that that is one of the most dramatic moments in the gospel. If you remember the movie Jesus of Nazareth, I thought they did a wonderful job on that scene. That, by the way, sometimes those old sort of Bible films are great for Bible classes. If you've pirated them on video or actually paid for them on video, they work well. But that scene where Jesus reads this text and all eyes are literally riveted on him, and then he states in that calm voice, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," and you could almost hear the silence. And I thought that film portrayed that very, very well. Just what a intense moment that must have been for these people to kind of look around going, "Who is this guy?" And to pick up the theme of the day, what is he doing here? However, Isaiah 61 is somewhat significant within the book of Isaiah, quite apart from the fact that this gets cited in Luke chapter 4. So let's work through it in that context as the Old Testament lesson. Well, let's go. Ruach Adonai Yahweh Alai. The Spirit, even beginners can translate this, huh? The Spirit, the Ruach of Adonai Yahweh. Now, that is, of course, the divine name. I would translate this as Adonai Yahweh, Lord Yahweh, if you will. Alai, upon me. Al, plus the pronominal suffix, I, in pause, lengthens. If you know the pronominal suffix, it should be a pathach, but it lengthens to comets. The Ruach of Adonai Yahweh is upon me, Ya'an, because, that's a conjunction we haven't had yet, Ya'an, because Mashach Yahweh, Othi. Mashach, you know this from the noun Mashiach, Messiah, it's the verb to anoint. Because Yahweh has anointed, Othi, me, La Vaser, Anawim, Shalachani. Now, how do you put the syntax together? This is a little goofy. The words aren't too tough. Livaser is a PL infinitive with the Lamed. To evangelize. Baser really means to announce news, generally good news. To announce good news of the Anawim. Now, this is generally a word for poor. Not just poor in monetary wealth, but kind of the burden down, would be a better, more general translation of an ana, someone who's just plain tired, depressed. To evangelize the poor, shalachani. Now, this is the imperative, shalach, plus the object suffix, ani, which you can stick right on the end of the verb. I'm quite wrong. This is not the imperative. It looks the same as the imperative, but it's simply the perfect shalach with propritonic reduction. So it's the perfect shalach plus the ani comes out shalachani. We haven't had this yet for you first year guys, all right? So don't feel too puzzled. Now, is this, you know, with what infinitive does this verb go? Do you go with the first line, Yahweh has anointed me to evangelize the poor, break. He has sent me to kavash the nishbrei lev. Well, that works very nicely, except that the poetic line seems to break after the shalachani. The Lord Yahweh has anointed me to evangelize the poor, he has sent me. And now you could use shalachani again. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. You can make it work either way, and it's kind of a good puzzle in terms of poetic lines, what words go with what. The bottom line is that it works out pretty well. But there's sort of a progression here. He has anointed me to evangelize the poor. He has sent me to... Now, kavash means to bind up, to bandage, to wrap with bandages. And what needs fixing? What's wounded? Well, the nishbrei lev. You see the verb shavar, which means to break. This is a niphal participle. The niphal is the passive of the kal. Hence, the busted up guys of lev, heart. Nicely, we have exactly the same idiom in English, broken-hearted, which is what it means. To bind up the broken-hearted, which is a neat little metaphor, because it's pretty hard to bandage a heart, unless you've got the guy cut open. But it's obviously broken-hearted in terms of one's spirit, more than the literal heart. Third line. Likro, another infinitive from kara, to cry out to the shivuim, to the captives. It's really a passive participle of shava, to be taken captive. To cry out to the captives, daror, freedom. Now, this isn't any old freedom. This is Jubilee year freedom. And the linkage here to the Jubilee should not be lost, nor should that be lost in the application of this to the Messianic age in Christ. This is the big time Jubilee year. Okay. So all bets are off, all debts are off, everybody is now free. Now, we can't do a full excursus on the Jubilee year other than to footnote that here. And don't let that get lost in your own further research on this text. To cry out to the captives, daror, and to the asurim, the prisoners, the guys shut up in prison, pekach koach. This is a funny form. Pekach is the verb for opening eyes. Nobody knows what the koach is doing at the end here. I think it's just, I think Isaiah made up a word for emphasis. This isn't just opening the eyes, but it's the sort of double opening the eyes. The pekach koach. Otherwise, it's a reduplicated stem of some kind. And, of course, there's a text-critical flag on the play, and everybody else has tried to figure out what it is. Fair enough, but I think Isaiah just... said it twice for emphasis here. Two, to likro, again, kara is an infinitive, to cry out, shnath ratzon, year of ratzon. Now, this is God's good favor, ratzah. It connects up to the theme of Epiphany, if you've been tracking from Isaiah 42, because we had the same word applied to Jesus, on whom in whom I am well pleased. That's Ratzah. To cry out the year of accept of one translation I checked translated this the year of grace with a capital G, and I thought that wasn't bad. It's not a literal translation, but it's certainly sort of hitting the theological nail on the head. Now the Lut Yahweh is, I think, the Lamed of possession here. This isn't he's crying out to Yahweh, but he's crying out the year of God's graceful good pleasure, or the year of graceful good pleasure, which belongs to Yahweh. It's Yahweh's good pleasure. Now look at the parallel, the poetic parallel. The Yom Nakam, and the day of vengeance. Well, here's a good case where Nakam, I don't think, should be translated vengeance, because that has really negative overtones. But in the terms of justice, God is going to make everything right according to his definitions. And again, the Lamed of possession belonging to our God. Harold, did you have a question? His question is with the Lamed of possession, does that affect whether it's definite or indefinite? That's a circumlocution to avoid the problem of a construct chain being all definite or all indefinite. I think in poetry, it's not going to work. It could just be for poetic style that he chose to do it this way, rather than being forced by the grammar. Okay, next line. What else are we going to do? Nachim, call of Elim. Now, Nachim, if you've read any of Isaiah, especially from 40 on, is a fairly key word. Because Isaiah 40 starts with Nachmu, Nachmu, Ami, comfort, comfort, my people. To comfort, and I think this is clearly capturing the imperative of Isaiah 40. Now this is actually going to come full circle. To comfort all the Avalim. Aval is one of several words for mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Interesting that their vocabulary has at least three or four different words for sorrow, sadness at death. To comfort all the mourning ones, to seem is a form, assume is a form of seem, to place or to put for the Avle Tzion. Again, you see that root aval, the mourning ones of Zion. To give, la teith, teith is the infinitive of nathan, if you recall, to give to them a peor. Now, if you're new to BHS, you got to go up a line and get the end of this verse, tachath efer. You see that bracketed above the line. This line is terribly long and overloaded, and again, I've got lots of footnotes trying to say something went wrong here. We got too many pieces here. To comfort all who mourn, to place to the mourning ones of Zion, to give to them. It's like Isaiah couldn't quite get to the point here. And again, my bias is instead of assuming that some scribe just got carried away and added in some extra words, it's almost a rhetorical device by which the prophet himself is taking a little longer to get to the point, just to keep your attention, perhaps. Because now we get this nice substitutionary idiom, pe'er, instead of afer. Now, if you just read this in English, you don't quite get the same punch. To give to them, pe'er is glory, splendor, something nice, beauty. Tachath afer, instead of ashes. Afer are ashes. Now, in English, you still get the contrast between beautiful and ugly, between good and bad, but you don't get the pun between pa'ar and afar, which are the same three consonants. You see that? Next line, shemen sason, another little sound play, shemen sason. Shemen is oil, sason is rejoicing. Oil of rejoicing. Oil, by the way, is a sign of joy, kind of like you'd put on perfume for a good night out. Huh? oil of rejoicing instead of evil, instead of mourning, again, there's that mourning word. A mate is the word for garment or clothing, cloak. Garment of tehillah, of praise. Boy, all of these are just great metaphors, aren't they? Oil of mourning. You could do something with garment of praise that you actually sort of wear externally, something that bespeaks the praise that is within us. A Sunday suit. I'd put it as a, I mean, if you want to give a concrete example, I'd talk about baptismal robes of righteousness. You know, we've lost the adorning of a newly baptized baby with a white robe. They usually come that way to church, but there's something there that ought not be completely lost. Anyway, a garment of praise instead of a ruach keha, instead of a spirit, a keha one. This is a keha means to be weak, just limp almost. A weak spirit. This word comes out in a servant's song in Isaiah 42 as well. A dimly burning wick, that's a weak wick. And I think the ruach here is in clear contrast. This is the end of the first, getting down to the end of this paragraph, to the ruach in verse 1, a little inclusio there. The ruach Yahweh has completely overtaken the ruach keha. See? Last line of verse 3, v'korah lahem. Korah, here's your $64,000 parsing form. It ain't that hard. If you're a beginner, we haven't had it yet. This is a, anyone want to venture a guess? Barrich, always on the cutting edge of parsing verbs, says, looks like a participle, right? Right? With that holem? Wrong. It's a pu'al perfect. The kibbutz of the pu'al has lengthened to an O vowel. And it will be called out, lahem, to them. Now this is idiom for what name you get. It will be called out to them, elei ha-tzedek, oaks of the righteousness, a planting of Yahweh, le-hith-pa'er, hith-pa'el infinitive, which should be reflexive. Now, what does this mean? A planting of Yahweh for reflexive, what, self-glorification? Do you see that pa'ar is the same root we had at the end of the first line of verse 3 where we had pa'er instead of afer? This is the word for glory. The planting of Yahweh for his receiving reflexively his glory. If you want to sort of paraphrase it, it's the idea of Yahweh's glory bouncing off of his people and coming back and making him look good too. See? 4. Now what'll happen? Okay, all of this good stuff happens. They receive a new name. And again, this whole idea of being called something different now. Before you were not my people, now you are my people. Before you were nobody, now you are somebody. You get a name when God changes your life. 4. And they will build, banu, they will build. By the way, almost all modern translations take this, they will rebuild. Now, that's not what banu necessarily means, but it's interesting how the assumption of this being written post-exilic gets filtered into the English translation there in terms of rebuilding it. That isn't, you don't necessarily have to translate that way. Anyway, they will build the ruins, the karboth of Olam, the perpetual ruins. No one thought they'd ever be rebuilt. And the desolations of the former things, Rishon Nim, the former desolations, Yikomemu, they will kum in the poleil. This is the transitive kum. They will raise up. And they will kadash, renew. Now the pl of kadash means to make new. They will make new cities of devastation. Korav really means dryness, So when you're living in a semi-arid climate or arid climate, devastation and dryness are the same idea. The desolations of door and door, of generation and generation. Two lines virtually synonymous in saying they're going to fix what no one thought could ever be fixed. Five, and Amadou Zarim. The subject is Zarim, strangers. A Zar is a stranger. Will stand, and they will ra'ah your tzon. They will shepherd or tend your flock. And Bnei Nekar, the sons of a foreigner or alien, will be your Ikarekem, your Ikre, your, these are plowmen, the guys who plow the fields, and the Koramekem, and your Karam people. Karam is your vineyard. So these are the vine dressers. Now, these two lines are very difficult in terms of interpretation. Do you see what we're saying here? First of all, there the people are going to be released from captivity. Obviously, the reference here is to the Babylonian captivity. More than that, now verse 5 says, or 4 says, they're going to come back and build up the city, the ruins. 5 says that strangers, in a sense, the goyim, are going to be the everyday workers now, take over the tasks of life. And what happens to the Israelites in verse 6? Va'atem, and you guys, Kohanei Yahweh, Tikareu. Kohanei, priests of Yahweh, you will be called Niphal. The Misharethe Eloheinu, Mishareth, Sharath is to minister, this is a PL participle. The ministers of our God, it will be called to you. So they are now priests. Let's finish the line, top of the next page. Kael Goim, a host, and how do you pronounce it? Kael is an army of Goim, you will consume. Akal, eat doesn't make sense here. You don't eat people. You will devour? Or does this mean to eat the goodness that they bring? Remember in the previous chapter, the nations have brought their wealth to Zion. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh to make the Epiphany connection. All right? They bring their wealth, and now Zion gets to use it, gets to enjoy it. Sounds terribly like good happiness theology, doesn't it? And now I don't know what we do with this last line because nobody knows what the words mean. And in their kavod and in their glory, their material possessions, you will do something good. Nobody knows what this word is, and I don't want to waste a lot of time getting tangled up in just that lexical, text-critical problem. But in some way, you will enjoy their glory. Now, what's the point here? Yikes. First of all, this could be little more than poetic metaphor for the great reversal motif, that the people of Israel who are captive, beaten down, and have no standing whatsoever in terms of world society when they are exiles in Babylon, will now receive sort of the epitome of being priests who had the highest social standing. You're a priest, you're pretty well taken care of, see? And the nations who were the agents of God's judgment by using Assyria and then Babylon to destroy them now become sort of the agents of making this transformation happen, you see? And they do the work and Israel gets to be priests, sort of like that. Now, it could be no more than that, and that's what I mean, this is kind of an interpretive crux. If this has a more literal translation or meaning, what does this mean? That only Jews can be priests in the new kingdom? And that we Gentiles have to be hewers of wood and drawers of water? Well, you could certainly take it that way, I suppose. I think this is moving along a little bit of a continuum from understanding what it means to be the people of God. In the New Testament, when Peter cites Exodus 19 and applies that so-called priest of all believers passage, which I don't think really think is talking about the priest of all believers anyway, to whom is he applying that? This is the next move, you see, and it's a remarkable move for the New Testament to make, that now the goyim themselves get to be priests, if you will. You see, you are of the same standing before God that Israel was. But here we're not quite there yet. There's still a sort of distinction between Jew and Gentile that is blown apart in the New Testament and is exactly the mystery of which Paul is talking about in last Sunday's, or that was the Epiphany Epistle, wasn't it? The mystery hidden of the ages. That there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for all are before God his people. That's the new Israel. And I think this is kind of moving in that direction here already. Well, gosh, I got to quit, Jim. We better give you... I've rambled on. Sorry. I'm getting you back for all those times you got to go first.